Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and chapter 1. If you were here last week, you were hearing me discuss the idea of predestination according to the book of Ephesians. It's a great passage, and I'd like to speak on that pretty much topic every week. But that's probably not a good idea, so we've got to keep on moving through the book. It's just wonderful to know that all of us who accepted Christ as our Savior were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's an amazing thing. I normally don't think about what I speak about on Sunday mornings anymore until it comes up in context months or weeks later. But I thought about Ephesians 1 throughout the entire week. A lot of people listen to the message online. A lot of people call me up and ask questions about it, and it is a source of a lot of conversations. It's just so neat to know that we're chosen. And some people have such a hard time with that, that God would choose, because it always goes to the concept that means he didn't choose someone else. But the point of it is God chooses based on perfect will and love, and we come to know him. How we phrase that's very, very relevant because of what it intimates. For example, if I was to say to you that 99% of all pedophiles have been molested themselves, what does your mind go to? The average person who's been molested, I don't know, 20% of America, 30%. That person thinks, well, that means I'm going to be a pedophile. No, it doesn't. If I had 100 pedophiles in this room, 99 of them have been molested. But if I had 100 molested people in this room, only one would become a pedophile. It's the other side of the equation all the time. It's how we hear it and understand things. God chose me. I chose him. And where those two cross paths, it's an eternity. Don't know how those two fit together, but I know that I'm accountable. And so with that concept in Ephesians 1, Paul continues on in verse 15, and he breaks it down a little bit further. And once again, the understanding is you were chosen in Christ. You were chosen before the cosmos was created. That's just mind-boggling to me. I could think of that for hours. I was chosen before the universe was created by God. I go back to Genesis and read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's John chapter 1. Genesis is very similar. And before all that, he knew us and chose us. He just didn't know he chose. And so from that launch pad, Paul goes into this next series of things in verse 15 and following. And I'm going to go through 1:15 through probably 2:10, I would say, something like that. Verse 15 of chapter 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, Paul gets a little bit more personal here. Although this isn't a terribly personal letter, he tells them what he's going to pray about. It's interesting because over the last year and a half, I've been speaking on and thinking about light in the darkness all the time. Light, light, light. We are to be light. The darker the world, the more salient our light can be sometimes. When you think of light in the darkness in the scriptures, you think of the Apostle John. As a matter of fact, John's light in the darkness is what the book John's all about. But this is where Paul talks about light. He's going to have two prayers in the book of Ephesians. In verse 3, he's talking about love. In chapter 1, he's talking about light. So these next few verses are talking about light. We are to be the kind of light. And he approaches it differently. He said, this is what I pray about. Verse 16, I cease not to give you thanks, making mention of you in my prayers for three things. Number one, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Prayer number one. You want to know how to pray for other people? Here's three good prayers. Number one, God, I pray that you give them wisdom and you give them understanding and illumination. In this context, the words revelation, the Bible is not yet completed. Revelation is where God gives you something new that's never been given before. Consequently, it's been revealed. After everything's been revealed, the Bible is completed. It's called illumination. God illumines that what was already revealed. So in this case, he's praying for them for revelation, to hear the new thing from God, but to also give them wisdom. What a great prayer. God, give me wisdom and reveal yourself to me. Give me wisdom and knowledge, and let me see and have the illumination. So Paul says that the Lord our God, Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Can you just think for a moment how many mistakes you made because you were spiritually stupid? You can take your time. It goes way back. I mean, my goodness. Now, that's a loaded statement. Because we're not spiritually stupid sometimes. We are spiritually lazy. Because I know this is what God wants me to do. But I don't want to do that. I want to do this. And I don't want to wait. I want it now. With wisdom comes patience. And with patience comes wisdom, hopefully. Making mention of you always in my prayers. Always. That the Lord God, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Wouldn't it be neat to think that we start off our mornings when we pray, our devotions, or however you do it, if you do it, that God, say, God, give me wisdom. Open up my eyes that I might see, like the song says, the beauty that you have for me, or whatever. Wisdom. Give me wisdom. Right? This is a prayer I pray all day long. 6, 7, 10 times a day. Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. Let me see. But it's critical for us in just daily lives. And so as Paul's praying to this church at Ephesus, he's saying, you are called by God ahead of time. Know this. That gives you a position of honor. Now I'm going to pray for you these three things. Number one, that you ask for wisdom and you ask for God to reveal things to you. Verse 18, number two, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know that what is the hope of the willing and what is the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. Well, that's such a nice King James way of saying that you realize you're going to heaven someday and what that's going to mean on some level. That the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. You can see. You have light. That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints. It's funny because if you spend much time in Baptist churches back in the old days, and even now, I guess, but especially in the old days, they spoke on the idea of being called all the time. Anybody remember those days? What are you called to do? Has anybody ever heard that before me? Am I the only one? I remember that all the time. What's God called you to do? It's kind of confusing because most people don't walk around feeling like they have been given a very specific calling. Like they know precisely what God wants them to do. Now, there are some people that know that. Unfortunate. God told me he wanted me to preach when I was 18. Clear as day. It's like him standing beside me. And I responded like all 18-year-olds would say, no. No. He finally talked me into it. But I remember that. But as I studied the scripture growing up, the idea of calling isn't so much an audible call and him leading you somewhere. We are called to be faithful. We are called to be holy. We are called to be children of God and to honor him for it. And it's not so much as a flashlight as leading us through the darkness to where the path is, as much as it is being right with God keeps us on the narrow path, and then when we look behind us with that light, we can see where our steps have gone. God doesn't always tell us where we're going to go. He doesn't even tell us how we're going to get there. He just tells us to have faith in him, and he'll do what he wants to do with us in the process. And that's faith. And that's sometimes God's will for us. That's his calling for us, is to be holy and faithful. Sometimes it's specific, sometimes it's very general. I mean, you're 95 years old, you don't feel good, you can't get around much, you're scared to go out at night, you can't see to drive, you don't eat much, your stomach's messed up, two of your kids are dead, but you're still alive. What's the question you ask? Why? God, why am I still alive? God's answer is, it would always be because I want you to be alive. I think if he could tell us directly, he would say, you'll be the first one to know when I'm done with you. Until that time, he's not done with you or me. And if you're 12 and die, that's a horrible thing for the family, but God was done. Time to come home. He is the author and finisher, the author of all life and death. He makes the call. He makes no mistakes. We have agendas and plans. We extrapolate what God should do. We have a plan what God needs to do. The arrogancy of that we could presuppose our will upon God because we must be right according to our own agenda, which is about this big, and God is infinite. But He loves us. He loves us so much. He just loves us. He wants us to have hope in the light of it all. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, verse 18, what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in saints. In other words, be encouraged. You're going to go home with me someday. I'm going to give you purpose. And many times, most people don't know exactly what their purpose is until later. But once again, you can look back in retrospect and see what God's had you do. Now, some people, He gives their purpose ahead of time because that's what they need to do. He's even different with His callings and gifts. We just know that His gifts and callings are without repentance. God doesn't apologize for that. If God wanted you to be a teacher or a preacher or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher and you didn't, I can assure you that your chest is pounding real hard right now and you feel anxious and nervous. I've had so many men over the years that I've talked to who have very successful careers, insurance, law, different things, pharmaceuticals, but they were never satisfied and they always felt like they were missing something. And after several hours of digging around with a spoon and sometimes an axe, it comes out to where God called them to be a pastor when they were 19, 20 years old, and they said no. And their whole life they felt like they've been walking in the darkness instead of the light because of it in a state of disobedience. And they felt like they told God no, and they did. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't love them. That doesn't mean God doesn't bless them. They still have their wives, they still have their kids, they have their nice house and cars, their life's fine. But how different is it when we're obedient and God can pour out His blessings upon us as opposed to just deal them out piece by piece because that's all we can handle. If we want a lot from God, we've got to be able to be used a lot by God. And what is a lot anyway? You know, I don't know. Our thankfulness should be so great towards our Lord because in Ephesians 1a, essentially, we are chosen, and yet we choose. And 1b, He loves us. He loves us so much, as Paul is telling the Ephesians, that we should pray for wisdom and revelation that God will give us more understanding. B, knowing that we're going to go to heaven someday and that all this riches is going to be ours. And then C, verse 14, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And that has to do with confidence. And that has to do with the awareness that what He says is true. I changed you before time, I chose you. I'll give you the ability to live in this space, and I give you promises when you die, this is where you're going to go. We have every impetus to be relevant for God's sake on this planet. Not relevant in our own eyes, relevant to Him in the sense of we're His children, but we could also be light, as this passage is connoting. Light, light, light. One of the worst things in the universe, the worst thing is never knowing Christ as your Savior, because you die and go to hell and you're tortured for eternity, not because God's an evil torturer, but because you said no to the person who died for you and you spit in His face and said no. That's about as Baptist as it gets. Turn or burn. And that is true. Someone who doesn't know Christ, they laugh and they frustrate the grace of God because they don't believe it. And therefore, that's not redeemed. The package has been wrapped. All you got to do is take it. And they're not going to take it. They're going to push it away. For whatever reason. Every reason you could possibly think of. But for those who take the package, they become children. The next worst thing that occurs is those of us who take the package, we get redeemed. We are forgiven. We are born again. Our sins are clean. And then we live our lives in darkness. Boy, that's the dumbest thing we can do. But we do it. Here we are, children of light, born again in the light, been given the light through the Holy Spirit, are taught the light, given the tools to express light to everyone, and we choose to walk in darkness. What's wrong with us? We're sinners. We get mad. We don't forgive. We get bitter. Someone's offended us. Someone's hurt our feelings. Someone's done this. Someone said this. And shame on them. But shame on you for letting it go so far in you. Stop it. I'm light. I'm supposed to be light. I have light within me. So I can expose darkness. But if I can't get out of my way, it's like having a big light in your hand in front of it all the time. You can't see anything. And then you're mad because the flashlight doesn't work. Got to get out of the way so your light can shine. The way we get out of the way is we're obedient. We don't feed our flesh. We don't feed our natures. We forgive. We let it go. We're kind when the person doesn't deserve it because God is kind to us and we don't deserve it. We're forgiving when the person doesn't deserve it because we've been forgiven and we don't deserve it. We don't extend judgment. Only God can do that. We want to. Someone hurts someone we love. We want to drag around the corner and smash their face in. At least Jerry would, I know. You know. But we don't. Because it's wrong. In the Old Testament, somebody rapes your child or kills your family member. They have got to beat it as fast as they can to a city of refuge. And if you catch them before they get there, they're toast. And if they go in there and they grab the altar and the judge comes out and declares that person an innocent manslayer, accidentally killed somebody, you can't touch him. But if the judge says, you know what, I think you killed him and you just ran here to get off the hook, I give you over to the family. And the family drags him out kicking and screaming. That's Old Testament judgment and justice. That's not New Testament. New Testament is about forgiveness. As Jesus is writing in the dirt with the woman caught in adultery, he says to her, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, I have none, because they all dropped their rocks and went away. He goes, neither do I. Essentially, I forgive you. Go and sin no more. And she got up and left. Eye for an eye, Old Testament. New Testament, forgiveness. It's more fun to live eye for an eye, unless you're the one getting the other eye thing. But forgiveness is grace. Old Testament's law. We're under grace. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to draw that into that in just a minute. It says in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places. It's kind of cool how the Bible does this. There's places where the Bible says that Jesus rose himself from the dead. Verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So God did also. Guess who else the Bible says raised Jesus from the dead? Oh, the Holy Spirit. That's like, who does the Bible say created the heavens and the earth? God. Plural. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can't separate them from each other in totality, but they're unique from each other in individuality and practice. And that's about the best you're ever going to get. But there's three of them, but yet there's one entity. One entity manifesting in three ways. So the question is, when you set up in heaven, will you see God? Will you see Jesus? Will you see the Holy Spirit? Will you just see God? Will you see God in Jesus and not the Holy Spirit because he's like invisible? But aren't they all because they're spirits? Just who are you going to see exactly? Just food for thought. So. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he found him from the dead, even set him at his own right hand. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that is to come. Now, it's easy to miss that in the King James, but Christ is lifted up to sit on the right hand of the Father, far above demonic activity. That's what verse 21 is all about. Does your Bible's translation say anything about that? Because it uses the old rabbinic concept of different orders of demons and angels. Far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and every name that is named not only in this world but also in which is to come. Those are levels of angelic statuses according to the rabbinical idea around 60 AD. Different orders and levels of angels. We know cherubim and seraphim, but they also listed demonic activity in different sets of powers. Whether they were correct or not, I'm not sure. What they're saying here is very clear. God is more powerful than even the most powerful of evil agents. And I think, to me, that's a very sobering thought, because when demonstrating and stating his power, verse 20, it says, raised him from the dead, sets at his own right hand, the place of honor, in heavenly places. He's even above all this demonic stuff, which tells us how powerful those things are. So it's very, very real, the things we fight. It's very real. We will never know until we're dead and in heaven how relevant the distraction the devil gives us was in our lives at all times. All times. Sometimes he uses your sweet little kids. Sometimes he uses your mean old husband. Sometimes he uses your mean old wife. Sometimes he uses your boss. Sometimes he uses the mail, TV, the internet. Sometimes he uses the neighbor's dogs. Sometimes he just uses your memory. Sometimes he projects you and helps you think in the future and taints it so that you perceive it wrongly and become negative toward it in the paranoia interpretation. He knows what he's doing. He's an expert in all these things. But greater is he within us than he is within the world. But don't think if you battle some of these things in your life that you're unique to the world, because everybody does. Everybody battles these mental thoughts and these fights. Every human being is tempted. Everyone is tempted, even Jesus. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are, but he never sinned. You're going to hear me say that if I live another 20 years, I'll say it 1,000 times, hopefully. We are all tempted, just like Jesus, but we don't have to sin if we're tempted. The temptation is not the sin. Some of your minds are places they shouldn't be right now. Some are 5 minutes ago. Some will be 10 minutes from now. It's the human condition. Thank God we don't have our world exposed on the side of a wall for everybody else to see, like in a picture form. Thank God. But God does see them, and he knows. So we don't try to behave because Jesus is watching, although that's not a bad idea a lot of times, that's for sure. The fact that he loves us, in spite of the fact that he always sees, is a bigger deal. And he loves us way more than anybody can know, chose us before the foundation of the world, wants us to have wisdom. Our God is a God that's more powerful than all the evil powers in the world. And verse 22 says, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things in the church. That's talking about Christ, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth in all things. Shift over to chapter 2 real quickly. In you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's so hard for us to understand the concept of dead in sin. When we're born sinners. And that child is a sinner. They're not accountable for sin yet because they don't recognize it as a rejection against God. But once they do, at 7, 10, 14, 15, depending on the person, they become dead in sin. In the eyes of God the Father, who cannot look upon them, because if he does, he has to judge them. And if he judges them, he has to judge them as guilty because they're not covered by the blood of sacrifice, because they're in sin. So all the world that doesn't know Jesus is in sin, just like we were. We were in sin, and we were dead because of it. So therefore, the scripture calls it dead in sin. We're dead. We are actually dead. That's why when you get saved, you're born again. You're reborn because you were dead. The sin is why we're dead in. You're born dead in sin. You get to walk around not accountable, but then you become accountable. And that's why baptism, you stand there dead in sin. You're saved and you're buried in baptism. Then you're raised to walk in newness of life, and your eyes are open and you're alive. It happens at salvation. You're dead. You accept Jesus. The blood that was shed on the cross becomes efficacious. You're covered with it, and you're forgiven. You're made alive, and you're born again. And we can see for the first time. I hate to allude to the Matrix sometimes, but man, it's like Neo coming out of the Matrix. He takes his first air and he breathes, and it's even greater for us, so much greater. We're alive and we can breathe. The devil has lost us. He cannot reach back in and grab us and pull us back to the pods. We're gone. He's lost us. But what he can do is work on us perpetually. Beat us down with life. Beat us down with past. Beat us down with other people's behaviors toward us. Beat us down with the guilt of our behaviors toward other people. He could do all those things for us to where we forget that we're the only ones that can breathe. We forget that we're the only ones that really do see. We can forget that we're the only ones that have hope, because the hope that God has given us for eternity is covered up and smeared and blocked by the fact that we're having financial problems, or marital problems, or we're having children issues, or health issues, or someone's offended us, or we've lost a job, or pick something. We let everything get in the way, and God understands that because he's a gracious, merciful, and long-suffering God. But wouldn't it be nice if we didn't? Wouldn't it be nice if we could really focus on that? And the most important thing in the world wouldn't be your husband. And it wouldn't be your wife. And it wouldn't be your kids. And the most important thing in the universe wouldn't be your job. And it wouldn't be sports. And it wouldn't be your friendships in the coffee clutch. The most important thing in the universe would be God in your life. More than your wife. More than your husband. More than your snotty-nosed kids or grandkids. Or uncles and aunts or parents. More than anything would be God. You know, that's kind of how it's supposed to be. God loves us so much that he gives us all of those things. And as true to human form, we turn around then and love them more than him. God says, I love you so much, I give you this. And then we take that and worship it. And we always think how terrible the Israelites were. Moses was up on the mountain for a little over a month, and they started building their own gods. I'd have never done it. Well, yeah, you would have. There's a good chance. It's human nature. How many of us would have sinned in the Garden of Eden? Everyone. They were the best of us, not the worst. But God is long-suffering. He doesn't do an eye for an eye. He's not Old Testament, where we need a city of refuge. Jesus is our city of refuge. Jesus, help me. He says, yes. Jesus, give me wisdom. He says, yes. Jesus, let me see. He says, yes. Jesus, you've forgiven me. He says, yes. You'll give me strength. Yes. You'll allow me to do something for you. Yes. You'll take me home when I die. Yes. Man, that is a position of power and strength and comfort. We can truly be light. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you he hath made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. They were saved. Excuse me. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, it's Satan. The spirit that now works in the children who are disobedient, or disobedience, which is people in general, not just children, but humanity as a child. The devil is incredibly powerful, and he's in this world confusing and lying and manipulating and deceiving. That's the second time Paul has mentioned him in five verses. It's a real thing. Some churches, when you start mentioning the devil, they just kind of roll their eyes and think you're one of them. A good response to that is, yes, I am. Because the devil is real. Everywhere that Jesus went, when you can't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus doesn't walk 100 feet when he's casting out demons. He doesn't walk 100 feet when he's not dealing with something evil. Now, it's around us all the time. We just don't see it. We're not supposed to. It's not creepily weird, and the pastor's a bit neurotic on these kind of things. Evil is evil. It's around us at all times. We just can't see it because we're not supposed to. But every now and then, God's going to let you see something evil. Every now and then, he's going to let you feel it and see it. Just as a reminder of its reality. Just think back the last time you actually felt that. True evil. Not just some bad guy. Not just some mean woman. Not just some dingbat on TV. But I mean true evil, that you felt it. You can always tell because your hair stands on end, your eyes get real big, and you go, oh, something's not right here. And it just feels funny. Anybody ever experienced that? You don't have to raise your hand. You ever experienced that? Sometimes God gives us that just so we're reminded that there truly is. He withholds from us so much. I don't want him to do it, and he never would. But if he was to show us what's in this room right now beside us humans, we'd all die. Man, we got angels, we got demons, they're fighting. They're wanting your thoughts, they're wanting your mind, they're wanting to tell you not to listen to the message. This is the only thing that changes us, not me, it's the Word of God. The Word of God is sharp and powerful than a two-edged sword, able to split asunder, bone and marrow. It changes everything. God has promised to bless the Word of God. That's why you could be a pastor who's not even saved. But the words you teach are blessed by God, not because of you. Basically, God blesses the Word of God in spite of us. It's the Word of God he blesses. So these words change people. So the last thing the devil wants you to hear are these words. You're going to be concentrating, and then you're going to be thinking about the football game that comes up at about 1 o'clock, or thinking about lunch, or someone's going to cough or move a certain way, and you're going to be distracted. You're going to be thinking about a fight you had last night. The devil knows what he's doing. We just think these are human conditions, and they are, but he is so saturated in our existence that he no longer is a thought as far as a novel. It's not even a novelty anymore. He doesn't even exist hardly for most people. But he's very, very real. So Paul brings him up just like Jesus did, just like John did. Verse 3, among whom you had our conversations in times past by the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, or deserving of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, here he is again, he hath quickened or made alive us to be together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we'll go. We're adopted, essentially. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, that's such an interesting phrase, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's kind of neat, because I had a professor one time say that this passage is kind of like God's trophy case. In the ages to come, they're the folks who trusted me. I chose them, and they chose me. They never saw me, never talked to me, but they still had faith in me. When everybody else around them said there is no God, when everybody else around them said, made fun of them and laughed, when they were limited on some level in this world by virtue of integrity and having a virtual person or a person of virtuosity, when they were limited in their mind's sake and by the world's sake, they still chose me anyway. That's a very powerful thing. It's very powerful. And God said, look at them. These are us. And that is us he's talking about here. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then these next two verses that I quote all the time, this is the context for all of them. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the context of all this. By grace are we saved. He saved us because he loved us, because he chose us. He set up in heavenly places. We are going to be as trophies of grace because we've gone from death into life. And we're saved this way by grace. Nothing that we could possibly do. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift. And it's not of any kind of work, lest mankind would boast. Because if you could go to heaven by doing something, we'd just do that. I mean, if someone said you can go to heaven if you have 10 cans of Campbell's soup a day, there'd be people who ate 10 cans of soup, and then some would just say, forget it. But some would do it. If you could go to heaven by beating yourself with the whip and bleeding, you'd do it. If you could go to heaven by doing religious activities, you know, crossing yourself, counting rosaries. If you could go to heaven by killing infidels. If you could go to heaven by worshiping the ground that the ice speck fell out of, if you're a Japanese and Shinto. There's so many ways to go to heaven for false religions and world religions and cults and sects and different things like that. I mean, I have some friends that are Jehovah's Witnesses, some JWs, and they don't accept Christ as Savior. They're moral people, but they don't accept Jesus as Savior. If you don't accept Christ as Savior, you cannot go to heaven. If you accept Jesus as your Savior, you cannot go to hell. So what happens to the person who has accepted Christ at 17, lived a transient life, at 21 gives up and blows their brains out? Where does that person go? He goes to heaven because he accepted Jesus as his Savior. Some religions and some people in those religions falsely teach that if you kill yourself, that's a mortal sin. As if all sins aren't mortal. Every sin separates us. Matter of fact, the definition of sin is the Greek word hamartēo, which literally means to separate from God. Every sin separates us. But there are some religions, the Catholic religion, and other Protestants even believe that if you kill yourself, you're not saved. At what point does behavior have anything to do with whether you've accepted Jesus or not? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But if you're a Christian, you should do good things. That's correct. And if you're a Christian, you wouldn't do these things. That's not necessarily correct. We shouldn't do these things as believers, but we do. Does that mean we're not believers? Or does that mean we're sinners? Because the devil doesn't stop fighting us Christians. As a matter of fact, his job number one is to keep a person from getting saved, and when he's lost them forever, his job is to keep them from being as effective as they would be by helping them being distracted, getting married to people that aren't Christians, becoming unequally yoked, and putting ourselves in bondages all over the place so that we can't run freely down the middle of the aisle. We've got latches and we've got all kinds of stuff we're carrying and heavy shackles that we've put on ourselves where we've been finally free to start with. We're finally free and we're getting reclothed and we can run, and then we hook ourselves up. Well, I know I shouldn't marry this girl, but God, you know, she loves me. I think I can win her to Christ. Shh, click. Well, I know I shouldn't do this, and I know it's wrong, but I just feel like I should. Click. Next thing you know, we can barely walk, and we're free. And yet we don't live free because we self-shackle. That's why nothing can be before God in our lives. Anything that's before God in your life smacks a cuff on you. Anything. The word for it in the scripture is idolatry. How does God think of idolatry? There are 10 commandments. What's the first one? Thou shalt have no God before me. And we all think it has to be like Dagon or, you know, Baal. But no. A lot of times the gods are your spouse and kids. It can't be that. We are to live and die for our family, but your husband and your wife, your children are not God. You know, they all got bad breath in the morning, you know? Little knuckleheads. You love them to death, but they're not God. God is God. He's number one. Now, God's not going to have us do anything that's contrary to his will. He won't do that. We'll do that. But he loves us so much. I mean, the first chapter and a half of Ephesians is all about how much God loves us. He loves us enough to choose us. He loves us enough to let us choose him. He loves us enough to give us light and understanding and to have purpose and to protect us from all the things around us. He loves us enough to remind us that we're cleansed by him, that we don't have to earn anything. It's a gift that we've accepted. He loves us that much. Now, if there's any humanly possible way that we'll mess that up, we will. We will say, well, that's too easy. We've got to do something. We've got to do something. And humanly speaking, as long as I have to do something, that means I'm God. I get to do it. I have control. And you may argue that point. You'd be wrong. But that's okay. You can argue that point. Anything that we have to do, we have power in. And we become God on some level. And we're not God. Definitely not. We are sinners saved by grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone would boast. Now we are his workmanship. It's funny because in the Greek that word has the same connotation of poem. We are his poetry. We are his poem, which is a little bit closer than workmanship. Workmanship seems like a tactile, hard-carved thing. This is about poetry and poems. For we are his poetry, his poems, created in him unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So before, here's that preordination thing, before the world, we are to walk in the newness of this life. We are to walk in holiness. Because we're his poetry, we're his poem. I mean, that's a very powerful thing. But so I was researching this word just this morning. The whole idea of it's fascinating. In my mind's eye, when I would study this passage before over all these years, we're his workmanship, the thing that he's made and created. I see a tactility, I see a chiseling, I see something hard to bend and metal and conform and prefab and fab, and I can see that. But it's just the opposite. We are his workmanship. It's a gentle, abstract, written form. We are his poetry. Wow, what a difference. Now, I've never been a very good poet, that's for sure. But some of you are, I'm sure. But creating poetry is not like chainsawing a tree down, which can be poetic for some. You know? But it's quite different. But the idea that God uses all these allusions and allows Paul to say these to this church in Ephesus, ultimately coming down through an encyclical to us, is so neat. How much he cares for us. The words he uses. Before the foundation of the world, lift you in my arms, protect you from the evil in this world, Satan and his followers, that you're saved by grace alone. You don't have to worry about doing it. And I'll never give you more than this, and that you're my poetry. You're my personal creation. Man, that is so nice. Because there's going to be times, if not right now, or maybe for a long time, that you haven't felt very loved. You don't feel like anybody gives two squats about you. And my guess is everyone will feel that at some point in their life, and some people feel it much of their lives, and some may be feeling it right now. But we do know someone who loves us more than anybody else, and that's Christ. That's really hard to hang on to when your world's in the toilet, it feels like. But that's the only thing that absolutely matters. A million years from now, that's that same being that still loves me the same. That's so cool. I mean, that is so cool. I've said it before, but I was told by a pastor one time that me and God are the, what's the word? We're, when you have more than other people, what's that called? I can't think of the word I'm thinking of. Something like that. It'll come to me. Majority. Me and God are majority in any context. Any context. And I always like that thought. Because even if a million people are against you, and you know you're right, you got God, you're going to lose the vote, but God's always got your back. He may let you die. He may let you get your back beaten. But you know he's got your back, and nothing's going to happen that he doesn't want in your life. Nothing's going to happen unlike exactly the way he wants it to unfold, which intimates that he will prepare us to endure the very thing that's going to occur to us because it's his will, so that we can endure it and get through it. Nothing's going to catch him off guard. Nothing. And no one else in the universe can say that. No one else. So who do we trust? We have to trust our God who loved us and died for us and lives within us. It sounds so simple to say, but who do we really trust? I know people who will trust Jesus for their salvation for eternity, but won't trust him in their own thinking. Isn't that funny? I trust Jesus for my eternal soul forever and ever. but I won't ask him if I'm thinking clearly, or I won't ask him if I make the right decision, or I won't ask him to open up my eyes, or I won't ask him to help me forgive, or help me extend myself, or to give me understanding. I won't ask him those questions. Is it because I just don't know to? Probably not. It's because he may answer. He may give an answer that I don't want. Or I'm just so busy, I can't hear him. But the devil hates you. He hates all of us, all the time. He'd kill us all in a second if he could, every single time. He'd kill us all. But he can't. So we're light. We get to be light. Light in the darkness. This world is pitch dark, like this room could be in the middle of night. 3 o'clock in the morning, this is an interesting room. It snaps and paps and pops, and like someone's walking up and down now because of the way the heat goes. It's so cool looking, so cool sounding, and every kid in this room will run out and be scared to death in 10 minutes. It's so neat. Remember those days, JD? It's so cool. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But it's so neat how that works. Just a little bitty flashlight in the darkest room you turn on, and it is so bright. We don't have to be the light bulbs this big, spiritually speaking, so to speak. Just that little pin light, it exposes the darkness that we're to expose. And we can do that. That's our job. Our goal is to keep the hand away that blocks it. And however we block that becomes a liability. That's our goal. And one of the ways is through Ephesians chapter 1, first part of 2. We are chosen, we are protected, we are loved, we're saved by grace. We are made to be his poetry, evidentiary of his mercy and grace, adopted so that we can be light. What a wonderful thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Help us to make the right choices, Lord. Help us to be right. God, we thank you for giving us all kinds of trials in this world. We know that they work with patience. And God, help us to be the light to others. Many are going through some tough times. Lord, help us to help them through it. But God, more than anything else, thank you. No matter where we are in our lives right now, Lord, thank you. You love us. You care for us. You love us all as children who know you. And you want to know everyone. And you hope that they become your children. But God, thank you. Help us to be light. Help us to pray for wisdom so that we can see and hear the things you'd have us to hear and understand them. Now bless us as we close in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's turn to hymn number 435. The Savior is waiting. Hymn number 435. 435. Let's all stand and sing that very first verse. Hymn number 435. Favorite closing song. That's a pretty cool song. Pretty cool song. Jesus is very patient. He's very long-suffering. And I hope if you're on the bubble to accept him, you'll make that decision soon. You may live another 70 years or 10 or 5 minutes or until you hit 39. Nobody knows. But if God's convicting you to accept him as Savior, there's nothing you'll ever do more important in your life ever to this point or after this point than know him? Nothing. Your career, your mate, how you choose to live your life, all are incredibly important, but not more than salvation. Jesus did not die that I could have a nice house. He did not die that I'd find the woman that I love in this world. He died that my sins would be forgiven and I could know him and be redeemed to him. Everything else is because he loves me and you. It's a gift. We just say thank you without losing sight of the rationale of why it all exists. That's because he's our God. Glad you're all here today. You all take care of yourself. I am planning on having Bible study still at 5 o'clock tonight. So, 5 o'clock tonight, we'll be downstairs in 2 Kings. It's good to have everybody here today. And Ariana, would you close your prayer today, ma'am?
Dear Lord, thank you for letting us look at her today. Sustain us through the week.